Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. The gospel account is heading toward this last events of our Lord's life here on earth. In each of the gospel accounts, it takes time to get there. In the case of John's gospel, almost half of the gospel is committed to this last week of Jesus' life. And as we get into John 18 this morning, the movement is really going to kick into high gear. And as I say that, we have to also realize that the disciples were blind to what was going to happen. They experienced reality one step at a time, but Jesus knew what was coming all along. And so the movement of the Gospel of John toward the death of Christ will go quickly now, fast and furious. In our passage this morning in John 18, verses 1 through 14, we see two main circumstances which brought Jesus to a trial and his being executed on the cross. And they were Jesus' betrayal and then Jesus' arrest. And so my first point, Jesus' betrayal. Judas Iscariot is front and center in the betrayal of Jesus. Judas Iscariot is mentioned 9 times in John's gospel. Actually, 8 of those 9 references refer to Judas Iscariot. One of them is the other Judas. In each case, Judas Iscariot is mentioned. It's either as the one who would betray Jesus or some other negative light showing his wicked character. Jesus had one other disciple among the 12 who had the first name of Judas. And when he is referred to in John 14:22, the text says Judas, not Iscariot. These men are distinct and differentiated in John's gospel. And so Jesus left the Passover and he went to get the guards who would arrest Jesus. Judas had knowledge of where Jesus was going to after the supper, and that was the Garden of Gethsemane. John 18:2 clues us in on these details. Now, Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Notice what went into Judas's thinking as he picked the time and the place to have the guards arrest Jesus. It was night when Jesus was going to be arrested. The activities of the temple were over and people had gone to their homes to retire for a night's rest. Also notice the place where Jesus was at the time of his arrest was private and secluded. It was outside of the city, inside a garden, which according to both custom and archaeology was a secluded garden with probably low-hanging walls. The place at the time of the arrest of Jesus was private and secluded, which means because of the time of the night and the setting, there was no crowds around. So the guards could arrest Jesus without incident. Judas had orchestrated this arrest. He had pre-planned this moment from when he went to the religious officials, informing them that he would hand Jesus over to them to be arrested. The gospel accounts also reveal that Judas was the treasurer of the apostles and Jesus, and that he had misused money entrusted to him as a treasurer. As we would say, he had his hand in the bag for the wrong reason. In John 12, after Judas complains to the Lord about the Lord allowing expensive perfume to be poured on him by a woman, complains that this money could have been used for the poor. John 12:6 says, now he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Judas was a deceptive thief who had violated what was entrusted to him. Even beyond this, he is predominantly known for what he did here in John 18 in betraying Jesus by leading the guards to have him arrested. In recent time, I would say within the last 100 years, there have been attempts on a scholarly level to try to probe further into the psychology of Judas. What a slip. The psychology of Judas about what motivated him to betray Jesus. So there have been attempts to say the last name of Judas, Iscariot, sounds something like a word to describe a group of men who tried to assassinate other people, especially those in high places of government during the time of the first century. Whether Judas was actually part of this revolutionary movement or not is questionable. I doubt so. Because when the gospel accounts list the number of the apostles, they refer to clearly Simon the Zealot, who was and had been part of a revolutionary movement to assassinate and overthrow Rome. Had Judas been part of that revolutionary group, he would have been identified so in the text, but he's not. And so in my opinion, this scholarly movement to try to further probe into the motives of Judas has yielded little fruit. In John 6, we're also told about our Lord's knowledge of people who had deserted him after he gave his bread of life discourse. John 6:64 says, "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him." Now the two sins mentioned here are that of unbelief and the one who would betray Jesus. But they are overlapping, I believe, in that sense. There is only one among the 12 who was labeled as the one who would betray Jesus. But in this instance, there is a much wider group of people who deserted the Lord. And the text says that Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe. And I think he's including Judas in both of those groups. Judas was one who did not believe along with that wider group. But he's also the one who would betray Jesus. My point is that Judas could have been forgiven of the sin of betraying Jesus. After all, as we shall see, all 12 of the apostles, with the exception perhaps of John, all deserted Jesus. Later on in this text, Peter will confess that he doesn't even know Jesus. And so all the apostles were guilty of multiple sins and wrongdoing during this night. But Judas's overriding sin was not that of the love of money or of betraying Jesus, but that he persistently continued in his unbelief. All the other apostles were forgiven of their sins and restored to leadership within the church. But Judas would continue in his unbelief and give in to despair as ultimately he took his own life. One of the most sobering things said by the Lord about Judas is recorded in Matthew 26:24, where he says, "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." These are sobering and stunning words. They should make all of us cringe. What if it was said of Cedric Benner, it would have been better if he had not been born? Put your name in there, in that place, instead of Judas. Wow. But Jesus says of Judas, it would have been better if he had not been born. This not only tells us of Judas's persistent unbelief, it also reveals his destiny, because he suffered God's eternal judgment. It would have been better if he had not been born. And so that's Jesus' betrayal. Next, we come to Christ's arrest. John 18, 4 through 6 says this, "So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' He said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." The crux of this gospel has been the self-identification of Jesus as the eternal divine Word who became flesh, this one who is both divine and human. And we see this dual nature of Jesus even now as Jesus is under arrest. And you may say, "Cedric, how do you get that?" Well, first of all, Jesus is about to be arrested, and he's the first one who initiates the dialogue once the guards come to him. "Whom do you seek?" That's interesting. Most of the time, it's the other way around. You're under arrest. On go the cuffs, and as he's stuffed into the police car in modern days. But Jesus initiates the dialogue and the conversation. "Whom do you seek?" This is in itself ironic because John is portraying that Jesus is not a victim of circumstances in his arrest, whatever it looks like to the contrary, but rather the one who actively accepts his arrest as part of the ordained plan of God. As Jesus had taught earlier in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Jesus lays down his life on his own initiative, and he begins this process of laying down his life by willingly allowing himself to be arrested by the guards. And he begins this conversation by asking a question, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." In this response to their answer is revealed the human and divine Jesus. They are looking for Jesus the Nazarene. Since the town of Nazareth was looked down on, Jesus the Nazarene is not an attribution of honor. It's more like, "Oh, you came from Nazareth? I'm so sorry." The town of Jesus that he was raised in was another demonstration of Christ's humility. Because unlike us, we have no choice about where we were born and raised. Jesus, being the eternal Son of God, willingly came and chose to live among us, including the circumstances and place of where he was raised in Nazareth. Jesus then says to the Roman guards, "I am he." His answer, as translated into English, seems straightforward enough, but in the Greek language, it's a lot more than just merely, "I'm he." Jesus is saying a lot more than, "I myself am he." And the reason is that Jesus is applying the divine name to himself. In Exodus 3, God called Moses out of the wilderness to go to Egypt to set God's people free from Pharaoh. As part of his call, Moses asked the question, when the people of Israel asked me, who has sent me? God answers Moses with these words. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he says, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. When Jesus says to the soldiers, I myself am he is applying this very name of God to himself. So it's more than I am he, Jehovah God. And so he's making the claim that he is the Lord God Almighty, Jehovah God, who called Moses to deliver his people out of Egypt. And he is this, the eternal God. Now, perhaps the soldiers didn't know all of that, but certainly the Jewish people who were with the soldiers understood that. And they were stunned by his admission as they fell back. One commentator makes the comment that in his arrest, there is a foreshadowing of the second advent, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so Jesus repeats his question a second time, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. After Jesus forthrightly says, I am he then tells the soldiers to let his followers go. And then repeats his assurance to his apostles of his protecting love, that none of them will spiritually perish, for he will preserve the salvation of all his true followers. And again, it's kind of implicit that he is protecting spiritually the 11, but nothing is said of Judas, and that's because he is not one of his people. He may be one of the 12, but he's not one of the elect chosen people of God. John 18:12 says this, so the Roman cohort and the commander of the officers of the Jew arrested Jesus and bound him. And in that, again, there's irony. The Almighty is being arrested and bound by mere creatures. It was a combination of both Jews and Gentiles who came to arrest Jesus, for all mankind are sinners in need of the forgiveness of our sins. It was both members of the Roman military and officers of the Jewish temple who came to arrest Jesus. They are mentioned to point out the fact that in arresting Jesus, they show that all of us are sinners in need of God's saving love and redemption. John 18:14 says this, now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. This is a reference to earlier in John's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 49 and 50, where Caiaphas said these words, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. In John 11, some of the religious leaders are concerned that due to Jesus raising Lazarus and the other miracles that Jesus did, that the whole world would be following Jesus as Messiah, and that the Roman government would take away the Jewish temple and destroy the nation. Caiaphas means only that the death of Jesus will spare the Jews from Roman intervention. Caiaphas' response, without knowing it, was an accurate prophecy of the death of Christ, which Jesus would die on behalf of his people, both Jews and Gentiles. John 18 records this betrayal of Christ and this arrest of Christ. It is a sobering reminder of the universal reality of man's sin, but there's also contained within it the good news that this one stands condemned in our place as he dies as a substitute for our sins. Let us look to Christ and trust in him alone for our salvation. For the one who was bound is also the one who loosens our sins that we might be face to face with God. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless your church to be faithful to you and in our witness to you, for whom the Lord Jesus was willing to be betrayed and delivered into the hands of sinful men, ultimately to suffer death on the cross for our salvation. This we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.